The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Tisha B'Av and the Valley of the Cluster, is dedicated to the memory and Ilui Nishmos Abraham and Esther Zwas and Yosef and Celia Lindner, Aleichem Shalom, of blessed memory.
Tisha B'Av, amongst all days of the year, it's a yom that's mezuman miyuchad l'peronios. It's been designated as a time of punishment. As the Gemara says in Mishnah and Tainis and Chavav on Beis, the Tisha B'Av is called a yom ro, a day of evil. And time after time on Tisha B'Av, we call the major tragedies of Klal Yisrael occurred on that day. First the Gzerith, the Jews weren't allowed to go to Eretz Yisrael. That whole generation would die out. Because of that, Moshe Rabbeinu died in the Midbar. And Klal Yisrael never realized the potential that they could have. Because according to Chazal, had Moshe Rabbeinu come in with Klal Yisrael, the Beis HaMikdash would have immediately been built. And we would have come to the Tikkun, that's been predicted for us. On Tisha B'Av, the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Beitar, the fortress of the last stand, so to speak, the hope of facing the Romans and gaining independence of the Romans was crushed. And the Heichal, the last remnants of the Beis HaMikdash, was plowed under on Tisha B'Av. It's clear from Chazal that day itself, Tisha B'Av, was not originally a yom which was mezuman l'peronios. It was a day, not necessarily, they had free will. Could have been when the Meraglim came, Klal Yisrael had the choice. They could have resisted the Meraglim, and they could have opted to go, and all the haftochas that were given to Klal Yisrael and the Ovis would have been mekuyim, would have been fulfilled at that time. But because they made that bechia, Klal Yisrael cried that night, it became a yom, says a laila of bechia l'doris. It was designated, this is a time of eternal crying. To understand what happened that night, and the relationship of what occurred that night, and subsequently l'doris, and how we can undo the evus, the distortion was created on that night. I think it would be worthwhile to go to greater detail into the events surrounding the Meraglim. At first glance, the events of the Meraglim really defy explanation. Here's a Klal Yisrael, a Jewish people that went through, the Eser Makos, went through the 10 plagues, Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the Red Sea. They're by Maimed Har Sinai. They heard, they saw the Gilui Shechina. They saw the all that occurred at Mount Sinai. They saw the perpetual miracles, the mon, the nanekova, the clouds, the Be'er Shomerim, the water that miraculously given them to drinks during that whole period of time. And yet despite all of this, when the Meraglim came, they were petrified. And not only did they insist lose hope, but the reaction is startling. And they said, "V'toimru b'tzinas Hashem oisonu v'tzionu meretz Mitzrayim." Because of Hashem hated us, He took us out of Mitzrayim. Losas oisonu b'adam moiri lahashmidenu, to give us in the hands and the power of the Amori to destroy us. And then they continued on. It's impossible for us. And it says, "Ono anachno oilem achinu hamasas l'vavenu lemer am godol v'rom imenu orim gedolus v'atzuros v'shamayim gam b'nei anokim rinu." The spies totally demoralized us, telling us that they're giants, they're impenetrable fortresses. I mean, Klal Yisrael had seen all that they've seen. What are the giants compared to the whole army of Paro? They were even victorious. They had fought a war against the Amalek. I think a key to understanding this is to understand what would be that which created the whole situation. In describing the events of the Meraglim, originally in Parsha Shelach, it goes into great detail of what occurred to them when they came to Nachal Eshka. They saw this giant cluster of grapes. They cut it off. According to the Cheskuni, they took from other grapevines, they made they fashioned the poles, and they carried it to the Machna. Later on in Parshas Baloyischar, when Moshe Rabbeinu was appealing to Shevetz as Reuven, this is Bnei Reuven, Bnei Gad, the tribes of Reuven and Gad, again he brings this. He doesn't describe the incident in detail, but he does describe, says, they came to Nachal Eshkol, the Ragloiso, and here they found fault with it. And again in Parshas Devar, which Moshe Rabbeinu again tells the story, again he doesn't go into detail about what occurred, but he mentions they came to Nachal Eshkol, this valley of the cluster. They came to... What is the role of the cluster? Understanding what the dynamics of what occurred. What seems to be even more surprising, Rashi brings that the Meraglim used this cluster, used the Eshkol, as proof that they could never succeed in conquering the land. Just like the pears are mishunim, the fruits are unusual, so the people are unusual. They're unusual people, never able to conquer them. But yet the Medrash Rabbah says it was Kolev who insisted that they take the Eshkol. In fact, it says that he, by sword point, he forced them to take the Eshkol. Evidently, the Eshkol would be, in Kolev's eyes, was a means of convincing the Jews. And besides, we'll be on the surface, we'll see basically just the great bracha of Klal Yisrael, the Hashgacha. You see that that which grows in Israel, in Eretz Yisrael, grows no place else on earth. And Klal Yisrael, in the Beit and the Gemara says in Tainus and Chol Gimel, that really in the time when Klal Yisrael were tzaddikim, in the time of Shimon ben Shetach, Shlomtzin, his sister Shlomtza, the fruit stock grew to unusual proportions. So on one hand, you could understand, you see the Hashgachas Hashem. But I think that there's another message here as well. This is not the first time that the word Eshkol appears in the Torah. It's the second time. The first time it's referred to in terms of the Chaloim, the dream that Paro had. Mm-hmm. And Chazal understand that dream not just in terms of the fate of the Sar HaMashkin, that he would eventually be returned to his place and eventually serve Paro, but also in terms of the history of Klal Yisrael, its past and its future. And there's a whole list of Manda Omrim, of Amoroyim, that have explanations of what is the significance of these three vines and the clusters that grew on them. One mandom is a brisa. What the Rebbe Eliezer says, it refers to the ovus. The three refer to the ovus. and to be the flowering refers to the Amoyas, the matriarchs, and finally the clusters refer to the tribes. This is, Rabbi Yeshua says it's referring to the future history, the three, the three vines, or Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. And again, this is what their fruits is, are the Sanhedrin, the tzaddikim of every generation. Further on in the Gemara explains this to be in terms of the Geula. It says that the ripening of the grapes is the ripening of the Zaman HaGeula. As Reish Lakish learns, it's a mar of Klal Yisrael in its total. It says, the vines refer to the Balabatim, the supporters of Klal Yisrael. And the clusters refer, the grapes and the clusters refer to the Talmid HaChachamim. And the leaves refer to the Amiorites, the masses of Klal Yisrael. But it's a mara of Klal Yisrael, or it's Geula. It's interesting that there's a Gemara in Temura in Tesvav Amud Beis that refers to the term Ish Eshkolos. Where it says in the Sota, the time at the end of Yosef ben Yoezer's lifetime, it was finished the period of the Ish Eshkolos, which in the same was, and he says the word Eshkolos does not mean that the clusters, but Ish Shakol Boy. Eshkol is the thing of that which has everything. That's Klal Yisrael. The wine that was squeezed out, Chazal explained, is a symbol for the Kois Tarela. It's the bitter wine that Paroi says will drink, and later on the Paroi at the time of the Churban Abayas will drink. And Lasad Lovoi, Paroi, and all the Umas Oilam, all the nations of the world, will drink that bitter kois. That it's the symbolic of the punishment of all those that harm the Jews. So the symbolism of the dream is the Eshkol is Klal Yisrael, and from that Eshkol will come the wine that Paroi will drink, is the wine of punishment, the wine that he so richly deserves. There's another remez of what an Eshkol is. That's the chashivas of Klal Yisrael. There's the remez, there's a medrash in Parshas Kisisa that says, why is Klal Yisrael says, compared to a geffen? Even this Gemara brings the posik, says the dimion says says in Tehillim, says in Kapitel Pei, geffen Mitzrayim Tasiya. Klal Yisrael, or the Geffen, is the vine that will leave Mitzrayim. He says, just like a vine, he says, Hamesim Noisim Esachayim. He says, the dead carry the life. He says, the grapevines, if they're tended, he says, don't just grow on the ground. Those are how wild grapevines grow. But if you want to maximize their produce, you lift them up. And they're lifted up on trellises, they're lifted up on poles. The poles are dead wood. Klal Yisrael also is the geffen, the live are carried by the dead. The schus ovos, the merit of Avrom Yitzchak v'Yaakov, all the ovos, carries Klal Yisrael. And basically our geula is predicated on the haftochos, the zeichachas, the ovos, and the chesed Hashem does to the ovos. And that's why through all of the Torah, says it's always, this is Alamol Derman, says there's a constant mention of the Schus Ovois. And even Moshe Rabbeinu says, that which is going to give you the Geula is not because of your Tzitzkus. Ultimately, it's because of the Ovois. So Klal Yisrael is the Geffen. Says Klal Yisrael is the Eshkol. I believe Kolev saw, says, when they came, they saw, says, the realization of the dream of Paroi. Paroi dreamed of the Eshkol of Klal Yisrael. This was the simon that they're going to be Menatzeach. That's why Kolev forced them to take it. and it wasn't easy for them to take. It says that eight, they needed eight of the miraglim to carry it, the Gemara says in Saita. Says it was very, very difficult. And Kolev meant that this should be a simon of the Geula. The miraglim twisted it that it should be a simon, says, of the Golus. How did it work out that way? How did it become twisted that way? I believe that there's a connection. I've said this before. I found a medrash that gives it even greater support. The Vilna Gaon explains in Parsha Shalach, says that when they came to Nachal Eshkol, the word Eshkol there is spelled without a vav. Originally it's spelled without a vav. Then they saw the Eshkol Anovim, they saw the cluster of grapes. That word Eshkol, cluster, is spelled with a vav. It's mole. And then they call the place Nachal Eshkol, the valley of the cluster. Again, it's written mole, with a vav. Vilna Gaon says that actually there's a difference in pronunciation with a word, with a cholam, with a vav and without a vav. It's lost to us. We no longer have the Maserah. But when it was spoken, it was a living language. There was taka chilik, there was a differentiation. It was pronounced differently before they gave it the name and after they gave it the name. And the difference is because it was called Nachal Eshkol because it belonged to a man called Eshkol. This is the Goyin's Teich. This is Eshkol's valley. We know of a man in history, Onur Mamre, Eshkol Mamre. There's a person, Eshkol. This was Eshkol's valley. And in fact, says the Medrash of Fenot, says the Medrash in Parsha Shlach, that says that word, that it was called Eshkol's valley. And the reason Eshkol got his name, Eshkol's Magid Mereshis Achris, that Hashem knew that would be in his chelik, they would be Kuris, this Eshkol, and that's why Hashem was Mesavev, says that he should get originally the name Eshkol. This is a Medrash in Parsha Shlach. So it was, according to the Goyin, it was originally called Eshkol's Nachal, and its name was changed. Why is it that Eshkol, of all people, was the one that through him the whole tragedy of the Miraglim came? And ultimately the tragedy was the repeating tragedy. It happened all in his chelik, in his portion. The Medrash explains in Parshas Vayelech, in Balei Bris Avram, that they were the honor, Eshkol and Mamre, the Balei Bris. Medrash explains not, this was only Kepashtes, that they were. They were close friends, that they have a covenant amongst them. But it's referring to an event that really was out of place. The events that occurred in Parshas Vayelech, when Avram was 7, the beginning was Avram was 75. Later on in the Parsha, though he was 99, when Hashem offered him, gave him the opportunity, the Nichnas Labris, to enter the covenant. And at that point, he went back to his friends, Onur, Eshkol, and Mamre, and asked them, what do you think? Should I be Nichnas Labris? Should I be separated from all of mankind? And Onur advised him against it. He says, you're an old man. He's 99 years old. It's a sakona. Your life will be in danger if you have an operation. Eshkol tried to dissuade him using a different tactic. Senses. So you have many enemies. I mean, the four kings were defeated by Avram, says, still bore a grudge against him. And many enemies. Says, if you would be incapacitated, says, who knows what could happen to you? There are enemies all around you. Mamre told him, says, Hashem, that took you out of war, Kazdim, who protected you all along, will continue to protect you. He listened to Mamre. And as the schar for Mamre's influencing Avram, the Medrash says, and it's a Gemara in the Gemara in Matzah Peva, that Hashem appeared to him, to Avram, in Mamre's Chelek. This is what Rashi brings down. This was the reward for Mamre's advice. And what occurred, Bechelka Shel Mamre? What happened in Mamre's Chelek? Avram went, says he saw the Malachim and rushed and treated them. Says with Achnosis Orachim, that has become the prototype of what Achnosis Orachim should be. And as a result, says Klal Yisrael itself were blessed in the same manner. The water that Avram provided the Malachim were given to Klal Yisrael. That was the Beresh Shel Miriam. And the shade that he provided for them became the Anane Kavod. And the food that he provided them was the food that was provided to Klal Yisrael during their stay in the Midbar, in the desert. The chesed that Avram did, says, was repaid to his progeny, to his descendants, many years later. Mamre, says, planted betochen, trust in Hashem. And Hashem returned that trust. Eshkol, on the other hand, planted fear. Avram didn't listen to him. But in his chelik, the fear that he had, says, it was transmitted, says, to Avram's progeny, to Avram's seed. There they were gripped with Eshkol's fear. Eshkol was afraid of the Goyim, says. Avram's descendants came there. They were gripped with the fear of the surrounding nations. And they transmitted their fear to Klal Yisrael. We can understand how perhaps irrationally the Meraglim were gripped with the fear. And this is the Nachal Eshkol. But what of Klal Yisrael? Why were they gripped with fear? If anything, the Eshkol, as we said, was the symbol of the fruition of that dream. Kimdumani, Klal Yisrael saw that the era of the Nisim Gluyim, the miracles that occurred to Klal Yisrael up to that point had come to an end. And Klal Yisrael would be treated totally different. Up until this time, there were the Makas, the Kriyas Yamsuf. They saw the Gilu Shechina, the Cholayfan. Hashem was acting with them with tremendous chesed, tremendous kindness. Says, now, says, once they left Har Sinai, a whole new chapter began, was opened up. You have the event that occurred with Miriam, and the event that occurred with Kivras HaTava, says, and with Tavera. The time after time, Klal Yisrael was dealing with them with the highest standards of Midas Hadin, and they saw already that the Chasdei Ovois, the Hanhoga that was Lamaila Maderech HaTeva, says this Hanhoga of Chesed that was the Hanhoga that's due to the Ovois, due to the patriarchs, because of all of their Chesed, because of all of their kindness and all of their Betochen, had come to an end. Klal Yisrael now would have to make it on their own. And they felt on their own they could never make it. Because for all, be on their own, because not only did they need this chus ovos, but they needed their own input. Because up until now it was almost unilateral. It was just from Hashem. They felt that they were lacking the most essential ingredient, and that's betochen. When he came, when in the beginning of Parshas Devarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu was quoting in a way which wasn't quoted in the original in Parshas Shalach, this is what they said. They said it's impossible. Says we can't go. Says says, Achino himasos levenu. Says, they've totally destroyed our morale. Says, we can't do it. Because they knew that the Nitzochen is mitlatalia and they're betochen. And there's the only way that they'll be victorious is if they have betochen b'Hashem. They knew they weren't up to it. Because they felt that it's all dependent on them. And despite all the assurances, listen, Hashem is not going to, is only means your toiva. And Hashem only expects from you what you can do. And it can't, Hashem doesn't expect you to be the avos. You're only b'nei v'neihem. You're only einik lecha the avos. You should have a shaychus to the avos. But he felt that they had already come, says that they themselves have to reach the madrega of avos. We can't do it. They saw this is a place where there's a mushuna dika hashgacha protis with this eshko, which is lamaila maderech hateva, which is this cluster, which is a supernatural growth. He says, it's a supernatural land. We have to be supernatural people. We're just not up to it. We're not the yavos. And this was the crux of their michshol. That not only did they trust themselves, but they didn't trust Hashem, says, to realize that their shortcomings, says, but expect them to give, basically, says, all that they can give. Bechinas echad amarba vechad hamamit. They could do only what they can do. And this is what they fell duch. Ultimately, what came from this was what not only did it project that they're not capable, but they projected them onto Hashem himself. And he says, Chozaku mimenu, the Hashem can't do it either. And they lack the whole betochen v'Hashem, that Hashem ultimately controls everything. He gave avtocha to the avos. He says, and even though they're not worthy or half worthy, Hashem ultimately says means they're good. He says, this is all from Eshkol. This is the netiya that Eshkol made. This is the nachal Eshkol, the ibetochen that he planted. And this is the ibetoch and this lack of trust that infected Klal Yisrael. It's noteworthy that the Gemara in Seif Makas of Chavdala Amar Aleph goes a list of the mitzvahs that one should put special emphasis on. And it says it begins with Reb Simloy, he said there's 613 mitzvahs. But the Doris came and think that they couldn't concentrate on all 613. So it went down to 11, to 6, to 3, into 2. And finally, Bo Chavakuk v'hemidan alachas, Chavakuk, the Novi came and put it on 1. What is that one mitzvah? It says, Tzadik v'monosa yichya. The tzadik lives with Amunah b'Hashem. In that posik, really, it's preceded by two, there's a verse that comes before that and a verse afterwards. In the verse before, this is part of something which you're very familiar with. Ki oid chazoin lemoyed v'feich lekeitz v'yichazev im yismama chakaloi. This is the mucker of the notion of the we say Alpha Pishma Mayim calls a chakaloi is Yisma Chakaloi Kivo Yovoi Lo Yaachem. This is the posik that precedes Tzadik B'Menosa Yichya. So you have to have betochen that the gula is going to come. And the posik afterwards is V'af ki hayayin boygeid. This is Gever Yohir. Below Yanova. This is the The Pshuta Shel Mikra deals with the goyim that were destined to destroy the Beis Hamikdash, and through their arrogance they got through drinking wine, they became unsettled, they wanted to expand their boundaries, and eventually conquered Eretz Yisrael, destroyed the Beis Hamikdash, and they themselves were destroyed in turn. But the drushas of the Gemara, there's a Gemara in Tzadik Ches and Bava Basra, that says that Yayin, that it's a Gever Yohir, a person who's arrogant, his wine turns sour. Chamra Lefi Mazla, says, the wine depends on the mazla of the person. Wine is a barometer, says, of the betochen of the person. It would seem, says, the person who's arrogant, says that it's all dependent on me. Says, I'm the one who controls my fate. He says, we'll see how much you can control your fate. You can only control wine up to a certain point. You can crush it, you process it, but after, it's beyond your control. And if the wine turns sour, it's a simon, the Gemara says, he's a gever yoher. It's a lesson to him. He's a person that's arrogant that needs a lesson. He says, wine is a barometer of betochen. I believe the Eshkol Anovim says amongst all the symbols of the Eshkol was ultimately, says, was a symbol, says, that kois tarela, the kois that comes out, says, is dependence on the betochen of Klal Yisrael. How the wine comes out depends on their betochen. And this is the posik which follows the Tzadik B'Menosa Yichya, which in turn follows, says, Yimis Mama, says, Echake Eloi. What they fell through Klal Yisrael was the sense that ultimately, says, Hashem controls everything. And it could be, it's very significant, says, Hemidan al Achas, says, on the one mitzvah, says, the whole idea of Midos Echod, you know, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokein Hashem Echod, of Achdus Hashem, the oneness Hashem, is Hashem is totally in control. So your Mamlech Hashem, says Marba, says El Mailo Mato, says Marba Ruchois, that you declare Hashem to be, says, have control over all sides. This is in all three dimensions. This is that echod we respond with Hamidan al Achas. This is this one mitzvah, says Tzadik B'Menosa Yichya, that we in turn give our lives over in Hashem's control. That's the one mitzvah. And that's the mitzvah, says, which will bring the Geula. There's a medrash the Chavetz Chaim quotes in the Kuntra Tzepisul Yeshua. It's a medrash Eicha Zutrosi. And it says, in Darshan Zapazah, V'yesh tikva lachvisecha, there's hope for your end. He says, V'yesh tikva, if you have hope, v'achvisecha, you will have an end. If you don't have hope, there's no end. And that's what the Chavetz Chaim brings down, says, that's why, says that our bitochem b'Hashem brings the geula. And I think that's the tzaddik b'munosa yichya. The chius of the tzaddik comes from his amuna, comes from his bitochem. And this is the hashach al Hashem yehovcha, the idea that Hashem basically controls everything. I think this is really the nekuda, in a certain sense, is that we learn from the Meraglim, and we have to learn in terms of the Gula Asida, and all the tzoras that occurred, this is up until that point. This is every tragedy that occurred was that Klal Yisrael felt that they could control their fate. Even with the Meraglim, they felt, listen, we can't fight them. It's unfightable. They ultimately put too much onus on themselves. When they were surrounded by the Kazdim, surrounded by the Babylonians, the reaction the Klal Yisrael had was to send for help to Mitzrayim. They still felt, well, we can do it. We have to just get another ally. They didn't realize that ultimately it's Hashem that's destroying Yerushalayim. And that's where they have to deal with. The power that they have to contend with is not the Bavliim, it's Hashem. What triggered the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash was the Bar Yoinim, was the group of people that this independence movement that felt again that they will control their fate. We know what happened to them. This is the whole Maisa with Bar Kochba again is because they felt they can control their fate. And this is the Medrash in Shir HaShirim. You know, it brings with the Shalosh Shvuos, the Medrash that brings the Arba Shvuos. This is that it repeats. This is Ishbati Eschem B'Neis Yerushalayim. I swear. Says don't. And the Chazal explains, says, don't bring on the end before its time. Don't feel, well, Hashem is not taking care. Says, therefore, I'll take my fate into my hands. Says, that notion, says, it brings down four instances in history where they tried that and failed. One of them is Bar Kochba. Where our tragedies were because we lack that sense that it's Hashem's world. It's His world. And ultimately, He controls it. And the secret of accessing that control is to have betochen. That's the key. To the extent that we have betochen, yesh tikva l'achrisecha, to the extent we have tikva, there's achrisecha. Klal Yisrael has gone through terrible, terrible tragedies. Very often, there's a tremendous urge to say, well, Hashem's not taking care of it. We just have to take our fate into our hands. 30 years before the Churban, the Gula in Mitzrayim, 30 years before, says, there was also an independence movement. He says, we're going to take it. Hashem, listen, we waited. According to their calculations, it's 400 years has passed. Because they consider the 400 years the promise to Avram at the time the promise was given. And according to their calculation, well, the time had elapsed. They'll have to take their fate into their hands. And they were successful to a point. They escaped out of Mitzrayim, something which was unprecedented. They reached, this is the plains of Gass, this is the coastal plains, and they were slaughtered to a man. In fact, the bones were still there, at least the time when Moshe Rabbeinu, by Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Medrash says, the reason they didn't want them to go up the coastal plain, which is the shorter route, is because they would see their bones. And they would be discouraged. I think the Taich, this is one of the most difficult parshas of the Torah, one of them, at least, not conceptually, but just to read the words. And it's something that when they translated the Torah, they on purpose mistranslated it. Is when the verse that the Moshe B'nai Yisrael Beretz Mitzrayim, the time, says their settlement in Mitzrayim, was 430 years. And the end, Kates, says, the end of 430 years, Klal Yisrael left. And the question is, of course, they weren't there 430 years. They were only there for 210 years. When they came to in the Greek translation, in the time of Talmai HaMelech, King Talmai, they added the words Mitzrayim v'Shara Ratzos, Egypt and other lands. But the simple meaning of this is very difficult. I suggest that the word Moshav, word Yoshav, does not just mean settle. Here in several places we find the word means Ikev. This This is the we find by in Parshas Bullock for the Sori Moyev, says the word Yoshav, the Yoshu, says the princes of Moyev stayed together with Bilaam. It's Ike, they held themselves back. They stayed, in other words, and they did not leave. That's what Yoshav means. Klal Yisrael, most of Klal Yisrael waited. Some of them didn't. They didn't wait for the Kates. And as a result, they didn't wait, they didn't live to see the Kates. Moshe B'nai Yisrael says, but the wait, the Ikev, Moshe B'nai Yisrael, Asher Yoshvu B'Mitzrayim, that waited being in Mitzrayim and didn't leave Mitzrayim, was 430 years. They waited in Mitzrayim, they didn't leave. After 430 years, the Kates came, they left. We also have a Kates. And that Kates is dependent, says the Kates, this is something that lo ya'acher. It's promised to us. It's not good. It could possibly, says the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Salik Zion Beis, explains that if we're Zoicha, if we're Zoicha, it's Achishena, he'll hurry it up. Otherwise, it's Bita. But it will definitely come. But those who hurry it up and lose faith may not necessarily live to see it. Our tzoros were created because we lack that betochen b'Hashem. The geula will come, yesh tikva lachrisecha, u'mechazik that amuna, says that Hashem controls our fate, says controls the geula, and will take care of us, and will bring maybe goyel of nevenehem l'man shemoy b'yavo. Says, our avoid amongst all the other important things, that if we wait for him, if we're toiled on him, if we feel, says, that Hashem will come through, to that extent he's there for us. And to the extent that we feel that, listen, it's not going to come, we have to do something about it, to that extent he's not there. If there's one lesson that we know, says that we're mourning, says that the tremendous loss and then the Siluk HaShechina, but if there's one thing, says that we could, amongst all the other things, to mechazik ourselves, is that one thing of Chavakuk Tzadik B'Manosa Yichya. Says that when we daven, we should take a daven, not just say the words, we should daven with kavona. We say Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam. We should realize what it means, and ultimately Hashem takes care of us. So Lashon Adni says takes care of Klal Yisrael Elokeinu, takes care of the whole world. If we're Mamlich Hashem, says if we put the dogesh on the Echod, says on this Hamidin al Achas, says will be Zoichem Yirtz Hashem, says to the Bruch of Kol Masabu Yerushalayim Roya B'Simchas Amen.
This lecture, titled Shiva Asar B'Tamas and the Historic Cycle of Tragedy, is dedicated to the memory and Ilui Nishmos Abraham and Esther Zwas and Yosef and Celia Lindner Aleihem Shalom of blessed memory.
Over 1900 years ago, the historian Josephus, in his preface to the War of the Jews, wrote that there's never been, from the beginning of history, such a nation that has suffered like the Jews. He wrote this 1900 years ago. Imagine what he would have written if he were alive today. What makes the suffering of the Jewish people so unusual is not only its intensity, we find additionally three very unique phenomena which is associated with that suffering. First of all, despite all the suffering, there probably has never been a nation that has prospered like the Jews. Rabbeinu Bachaya, in his Pirushan Chumash, explains that wherever the Jews were exiled, their financial, their economic conditions were always better than average. They always rose to the top. Really, there's a Gemara in Sanhedrin Kuf Dalet on the base to that effect. After all these years of exile, the fact is that a Jewish community has risen again in Eretz Yisrael, that where the Roman armies, we're speaking, this is Shivos Batamos, and the walls of Yerushalayim were broken through, at the place where the Romans were involved in the siege, that's where yeshivas have sprung up all through Yerushalayim. Their survival is remarkable. What makes it more remarkable, of course, is the second point, that it's all been predicted. As the Ramban points out in his commentary on Chumash, there are two predictions, there are two sections of the Toichacha, predictions of the calamities that will befall the Jews if they don't keep the Torah. The first, in part, clearly is referring to the calamities of the destruction of the first temple. In Bechukosai, in Parshas Kisavoy, is referring to the calamities of the second Beis Hamikdash. And as the Ramban and other commentaries have pointed out, that actually one can trace historically the events, which are the future events which are predicted in Parshas Kisavo, to the events that occurred towards the end of the Bayis Sheni. The fact is that their king is taken in chains and exile. The fact that the stranger that rises above the Jews, which is referring, seems to Herod, a nation that comes afar, that you don't know their language, which is Latin in the first temple, says the Aramaic was a cousin language of Hebrew. They came swift as an eagle, which is interesting to note. It seems that the only nation of antiquity that had their symbol as an eagle was the Romans. The fact is, this is that they were taken to Egypt to be sold as slaves, but there was no buyer. Rav Isaac Halevi points out, refers to the, he quotes a German historian who evidently has it from other sources, from ancient sources, that after the defeat of Betar, the surviving Jews who were not sold in auction in Israel were taken to Alexandria, were taken to Egypt to be sold. The populace, which was some 17 years before, 18 years before, had totally decimated the Jewish population of Alexandria, stormed the slave market and killed the Jews before they were sold. This is how the Toichacha ends, on this note, that on Parshas Kisavo they'll be taken to Egypt and not sold. The third very unusual factor about the suffering of the Jews, and as we discussed about the fact, is that despite all this suffering, we have survived and prospered. The fact is that this suffering has been predicted. And third, that it seems to occur with great coincidence. The Mishnah in Tainus describes that on Shivasar B'Tammuz was a day of recurring tragedy. This was the day that Moshe Rabbeinu came down from the mountain and broke the Luchas Habris, broke the tablets with the Ten Commandments. The same day, of course, that was in the Second Temple. There's a question about the first. In the Second Temple, they broke through the walls. This was the day, this is Apustamus Sarv Sefer Torah, the day that, it's not clear who this Apustamus was, and what the events were. It's referring to a Roman, which we do, that Josephus describes the incident. The Sefer Torah was burned. The Korban Tomid was stopped. They ran out of Korbonis. This was the day, it seems, that Menashe put in a put an idol into the sanctuary. Tisha B'Av, of course, was the day that the first and the second temples were burned. Beitar was destroyed. The Romans, when they enacted legislation that the Temple Mount should be leveled, happened on Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av, of course, was the day that was decreed that the Jews in the desert, in the Midbar, would have to wander for 40 years. Subsequently, not mentioned in the Mishnah, was, we know of the Spanish expulsion that had occurred on Tisha B'Av. I would like to deal tonight with another amazing coincidence and find the thread that links them all. The idea that there are coincidences or days that tragedies keep on recurring is a sign min hashamayim. It's a sign from heaven. It's the fingerprints that God leaves on this earth, that He's here. But why these events and why these days is going to be the subject of tonight's lecture. I'd like to begin, though, with another very unusual coincidence, which is partially explained and mentioned in Josephus. We know there are four exiles. We've been dominated since the destruction of the first temple by four national groups. First the Babylonians, then the Persians-Medes, and there's the collaboration of both ethnic groups. Then afterwards the Greeks, first under Alexander, and then as the Greek Empire broke up, this is under the Seleucids, under the Ptolemies, and finally the Romans. The story of how the Romans gained domination over the Jews is alluded to in the Talmud, but is explained at great length by Josephus. And he describes the great civil war that occurred at the time of the end of the Maccabee dynasty, of two brothers, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, that both sought the aid of the Romans to resolve their civil war. The Romans had just conquered Syria. And Pompey, who was later to be known in history as a member of the triumvirate with Julius Caesar, then merely a general in the Middle East, came, sided with one of them, with Hyrcanus, and in the process made Judea a Roman province. And when he conquered Yerushalayim, aiding the forces of Hyrcanus, he broke through the walls, similar to what the Romans would have done some years later. This was in the year 64 before the Common Era. This is 133 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Stormed through the walls, conquered the Beis HaMikdash, and walked into the Kodesh HaKadosh and walked into the Holy of Holies. This is described in the book of Josephus. And after Pompey, and this really begins, the actual domination of the Romans. I mean, there's a passage in the Gemara in Avodah Zorah and Daf Ches Amud Beis and Tes Amud Aleph that
that traces it back 180 years before. But evidently this is referring to historical events that were not recorded, at least from our sources. But it seems that at least that they had a certain domination and they had to be dealt with politically much before. But in fact, they actually gained dominance 133 years before the Churban HaBayis, before the destruction of the temple. He placed in Hyrcanus as the titular head, the ethnarch. His advisor was Antipater, the father of King Herod, Hordus. Hyrcanus, it seems, was a very weak person. Eventually, Antipater became the power behind the throne and put his children in place of power, especially Herod. There was constant revolts from the from Aristobulus, and his children rose up to try to gain dominance, and for some 3 years in a pact together with the Parthians, it was from Persia, and the Parthians, they were successful. Herod was displaced, he ran for his life, he ran to Masada. Eventually he came, he got himself to Rome, where he was able to get the Roman legions to come to his aid. And finally, in the year 37 before the Common Era, he broke through Yerushalayim, and he conquered it again. It was 27 years after the first conquest to the day. It was the same day. Josephus refers to that day as where both conquests occurred, and that sealed really the fate of Judea. It totally lost its independence from that time on, as the day of the fast of the third month. We have only one day which is recorded as a fast in Sivan in the third month. And this is, in fact, the Christian commentators on Josephus refer to this date. It's Chof Gimel Sivan. And it's brought in Shulchan Aruch, this is in Simitov Kuf Pei, in the days which are fast days, which Lahaloch are not mandatory but are preferred. And this day is mentioned, it's really the Shulchan Aruch records the Brisa, which is printed at the end of Megillas Tainus, which lists all the extra fast days. This fast day is a result of the fact that when the kingdom of the kingdom of Shlomo HaMelech after his death, under the reign of Rehoboam, split. There was a northern kingdom, Yisrael, a southern kingdom, Yehuda. In order for the northern kingdom to cement its hold on the populace and to continue on in their independence, he forbade Jews from going to the south to bring Bikurim, to participate in the Avodas Hamikdash, in the service of the Beis Hamikdash in the south. This is described, as the Gemara describes. Actually, there's on Tubish, it's on Tu B'Av, which is what we called, we speak about these days of recurring tragedies. The Gemara speaks about the recurring simchas that occurred on Tu B'Av. When finally, some 300 years later, when that decree was annulled and Jews were allowed to go south, it happened on Tu B'Av. But when it was originally put into effect, that was Chof Gimel Sivan. Is there any connection between these events? Roman domination and the fact that there was this decree that forbade Jews going south. There's a Gemara in Shabbos, in Nun Vov Amud Beis. This is when Shlomo HaMelech, after he married the daughter of Parah, and she had not totally divorced herself from her pagan roots, showed him the different ways, the different songs, different ways that the gods of Egypt were worshipped. At that point, it says a reed, Gavriel Hamalach, says the angel Gabriel stuck a reed, I guess, in the Mediterranean. Land formed around that area, and that became Atalia Shelyovan. In other words, the Italian province, the Greek province of Italy, was formed at that point. And when Yerovam ben Nevat instituted the service, you know, of the golden calf, this is in the north, this is in Don, this is in the south, in Basel, and forbade the Jews from going south because he created this alternative form of worship. It was basically, this became the Beis HaMikdash. Jews in the north went to Mespal, you know, to Davin, whatever, to bring Karbonis. So they went into Don, and those in the south went in Basel. And this became the substitute for the Beis HaMikdash. At that point, this is the first hut went up in Rome. The destruction of Jewry was planted when the Jews had compromised their stance towards idolatry and towards the purity of the Beis HaMikdash. So here we have another repeating event. We know Esav, this is the bracha that Yitzchak gave to Esav. Says that when the Jukitored, when Yaakov will fall from his position, then Esav will rise. The Jews, in a sense, reach their zenith during the time of Shlomo HaMelech. This in the Beis HaMikdash was brought. There was absolutely no idolatry originally during the time of the initial times of David HaMelech, Shlomo HaMelech. It had totally ceased. Idolatry, Avodah Zarah, was reintroduced during the reign of Shlomo HaMelech, during the, at least the beginnings were when the daughter of Parai showed the Avodah Zarah and he tolerated it. Toward the ends of the reign, the Navi bemoans the fact at the end of the reign that Shlomo HaMelech had tolerated his wives building altars for Avodah Zarah, and that became the beginning of what was what Avodah Zarah there existed during the time of the monarchy in Yehuda. That was the beginning. That was the. It started its move toward the nadir from its zenith. At that point, it fell to an additional low level, of course, when the northern kingdom broke off. Rashi says Loshen Tsar, but there's a he says Koloima Kishiyavu Yosrol Alatira Yilcha Pischam Pel Itzdayer. The bracha. That began during that period of time. So here we have 3 days. Chav Gimel Sivan, which is connected to the Roman domination. So Yud Zayin B'Tammuz, when they broke through the walls, and Tisha B'Av, when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. I'd like to... What is the connection? I think it's important first to make a hagdoma, a preface, about what what is the yesod of Avodah Zarah? What is Avodah Zarah? What is the attraction? We're dealing with idolatry during the time of the Bais Rishon. For the most part, we're dealing with Yidden who were Fruma Yidden who kept the Torah. There's Ma'alef Atof. So Gemara and Chulin Dalar and Beis speak about Achav. That it seems, at least from the Gemara, at least outwardly, he was a Shomer Torah Mitzvahs. And there's much, it seems that there's much, much evidence, even in Tanakh. The Jews kept the Torah, even the times when they're Ovdei Avodah Zarah, just as it was kept in the Bais Sheni and afterwards. So there were Fruma Yidden, and yet there was this pull to Avodah Zarah. What was it? What is the attraction? At least rationally, the Gemara speaks about the taiva for Avodah Zarah, the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah, the more human samach test that the Anshei Knesset HaGdola had to mevatel the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah. But rationally, how do they understand it? What is the rational appeal of Avodah Zarah? I once heard the name of Yaakov Kamenetsky. That the yesod of Yadus is that everything was created for the Jew. There's Bereshis Bor Elokim, Bereshis Bishvil Reshis. The whole Bria, from the beginning to end, the whole creation was that the Jewish people should arise and Tzaddikim should come out of the Jewish people. That's what the whole Bria is. And every part of that Bria, from the smallest to the largest to the Malach, is only Bishvil Yisroel. The Shef Shmaitzin is Hagdoma, explains why there's a whole Medrash, the Gemara explains, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, there's a whole Shakla B'Tariah, there's a whole discussion with Hashem and the Malachim and the angels. They didn't want man being created. There's a Gemara in Shabbos and Peches on Beis. The Malachim didn't want that the Torah be given to the Jews. Like at every juncture, critical juncture there. Well, you know, give a guy a break. Like what? What are they so opposed to the creation of man, to giving the Torah to the Jews? So he explains that the whole world, and this is the Yisod of Chaim Volozhin and Nefesh HaChaim, the whole world is connected to the Jews. Every time a Jew does a mitzvah, it has a tremendous impact on the whole world, and it impacts on the Malachim. And when Chas HaShalom, a person does an Avera, says again, it has this, you're Boinei Lomas U'Machrovei Lomas. You create whole worlds, whole connections, whole light you bring into the world. Or Chas HaShalom, a person brings darkness into the world. The world, by giving the Torah to the Jews and all of creating the world, with the mind of giving the Torah to the Jews, what occurred was that the whole Bria, including the Malachim, were put into the hands of the Jews. So this is they don't want the fate of their lives in the hands of irresponsible people. I mean, that basically is what the Malachim were timing. So, you know, Hashem, you take care of us. I'm totally, a person is a Baal Bechira. People have freedom of choice. They can do wonderful things and Chas HaShalom terrible things. So they didn't want their lives dependent on the choice of the choices the Jews would be making. But getting back to Rabbi Yaakov, in the Jewish Hashkafa, the man is the center of all creation. In the pagan view, man is a lot less. There's a whole hierarchy of gods. And the ultimate, even those, as the Gemara Menachos and Kufiyot Amud Aleph says, that even the pagans believed in the first cause and this unknown being that originally was the source of all creation. But the gods that they dealt with were below this first cause. And they, of course, were below the gods. And the gods themselves very often were not so gewaltic either. In other words, the gods themselves had their shortcomings. So man, the expectation of man was very much diminished. Instead of man being higher than all the malachim, higher than all of the creation, really man became a cog in the creation, part of the creation, much lower of many things that were, and certainly man cannot be considered the purpose of creation. It's a lot more comfortable. I remember reading, this goes back some almost 30 years ago, there was a magazine that was published called Atlas, which was a compendium of newspaper magazine articles taken from around the world. So you could just have an idea of what other thinkers write about in other countries. So this was at a time when Red China was not recognized by the United States, was not part of the United Nations. Taiwan had that seat. And the United States had no official diplomatic relations. The British had a trade office. And there was an interview, there was an article, an interview written by the British diplomat, describing a conversation that he had with a ranking communist Chinese official. And that the topic of their discussion was, why didn't Christianity take hold on the Chinese mainland? And the Chinese official's theory is that Christianity is a form of monotheism. In monotheism, there's the notion of the perfect God that demands perfection from his adherents. Well, that's too much to ask. Perfection. And the Chinese have so many gods, and you worship your ancestors. Really, there are not many demands made, for its adherents. So it's a lot more comfortable. In monotheism, the demand is for perfection. That's the approach that Rabbi Yaakov took. Says that why Avodah Zorah is really so appealing is it really diminishes the onus, the responsibilities of mankind. I'd maybe like to add, though, perhaps a different, an additional dimension to this. And that's in the pagan system, you placate the gods and you choose this god over that god. Man has a lot more control. You need rain, you have a rain dance, and you deal with the rain gods. You have this problem, you deal with that problem. You pick and choose. It's like, basically, it's like a lobbyist in Washington. You know how to schedule the meetings and the right parties, and you take them out, and you can deal with the powers that be. So even though they're the powers, but you have control, at least a certain measure of control. So the system empowers man to a certain extent. According to the Torah, it says, Hakol b'idei shamayim, chutz miyirei shamayim. Everything's in God's hands. You can't bribe God. You can't do anything. There's no shaychah. Hashem demands us to do mitzvahs. And to the extent that we do his ratzon, we do what Hashem responds. There is a bris, there's a covenant, there are guidelines. But ultimately, we are really not under control. We can't pick and choose. We can't. There's no one. We can all just ask for rachamim. We can't. Nothing is assured either. And Hashem really is in which is the totality of all existence, is totally empowered. In a certain sense, we have the irony that on one hand, in a certain sense, he is the Bechir HaBriya. He is what man is, what the world is all about, what the creation is all about. But so it's a little overwhelming. And in a certain sense, one could understand that there would be an inclination to make it less severe. It would be akin, and really this which comes down to the essence of the issue here. And this is a lahavdol, but it's not. But one, a person, Rachman son, has a tzora. One has a problem. There are two ways to approach it. At least even amongst Fruma Yid, there are two ways to approach it. Either a person gives tzedakah and does tshuva and he sits down and he prays and he goes through things that he changes himself and he deals directly with Hashem. That's a little hard. There's an easier way. I mean, perhaps you go to a Rebbe. Go to a Rebbe and you give him a pidgin, you give him money, and you ask him to pray, and you go and you say a sermon, and you feel relieved. He's going to take care of your problem. Ultimately, you know that the Rebbe is only because he's going to go is going to daven to Hashem. Psychologically, though, the person feels a little more empowered. Give a nedava, give it. You go to the. You have a connection. Lahavdil. I think this is part of the dynamics of Avodah Zorah. Yiddishkeit demands submission. Avodah Zorah demands that you placate the gods and take care of your problems. And you basically are in charge. So we have this paradox, so to speak. Yiddishkeit raises up man, makes him higher than an angel, but on the other hand, what it does is that makes him deal directly with Hashem, and he has very little. He has very dealing directly with Hashem. You have very little leverage, you know, except tshuva, ma'asim tovim, which of course, if one rationally understands, that's the most prudent course, but it's very, very difficult. The idea then of Avodah Zorah is empowerment. The Mida Keneged Mida, though, is that if you want, basically, if you want power, it's taken away from you. The kingdom, the northern kingdom, was created and it was cemented by the worship of the Egel HaZohov and stopping Jews from going south is to create their independence and to cement their power. That was the day their power was taken away from them. That's the day the Romans conquered Jerusalem. If you don't want to submit your life to Hashem and empower Hashem to take care of your life, which is really the essence of Yiddishkeit, and you want to take it into your hand, that was the day independence was totally taken away from them. That's the day the Romans conquered Yerushalayim. That's Chov Gimel Sivan. So the day they wanted to take control, that was the day the control was taken away from them. And of all the Arba Malchus, of all those that enslaved the Jews, the Romans were the most vicious. On Yud Zayin Tammuz is the day that Moshe Rabbeinu, coming down from Har Sinai, saw they were involved in the Avodah Zorah of the Egel HaZov. He broke the Luchos. The Jews really never recovered from that fall. Only in the Moshe Mashiach will they ever rise to the level they rose by Har Sinai. Why did they want to worship the Egel HaZohar? What was in it for them? What did they, What are they? So the Mefarshim explain, this is the Yehuda Halevi and Ramban, that at least for the Jews, it's not clear if it was for the Erev Rav, those the mixed multitude who came with them, but for the Jews, they did not renounce their belief in Hashem. After all, they had seen all the miracles and they had heard the Aseres HaDibros. They wanted a replacement for Moshe Rabbeinu. But they didn't want a human replacement, they wanted a Malach. Because they wanted some divine being. One wonders, and I believe really that this again is part of the dynamic. They heard the Aseres HaDibros, they came to Moshe Rabbeinu, says, it's too much for us, it's too intense, we can't deal with Hashem directly. Just too much. And as a result, as they clam, as Hashem said, okay, I'm going to deal not with you, I'm going to deal with it through an intermediary, through Moshe Rabbeinu. In their minds, on the 40th day, according to their calculation, Moshe Rabbeinu did not come down from the mountain. They had seen, according to the Medrash, a vision of Moshe Rabbeinu dying. And they were convinced that Moshe Rabbeinu no longer was alive. What should their reaction been? As we know about the problem with the Egel Azov, that was wrong. What should their reaction been? What ideally should they have done? I mean, basically what they should... I mean, they basically says, we don't need a replacement. You know, Hashem, you know, whatever it is, you took us out of Mitzrayim. If you deem it right to have a replacement, you'll make a replacement. Says, and if not, says, you'll take care of us. What happened was, when Moshe Rabbeinu was no longer there, they became panic-struck. Who's going to take care of us? Who's going to lead us out of this Midbar? And they didn't have the betochen that Hashem Himself is going to take them out. And that's why, because of their panic, they chose at least, they didn't feel that whatever it was, that a human would be able to be the equal of Moshe Rabbeinu to be that intermediary. And therefore, therefore this Malach was, you know, they chose this Malach as to be their intermediary. And the rest, of course, is history. But they had a chance. Really, basically what they had was they had a chance to Mikad Hashem Shemayim and to show their true trust in Hashem at that point and say, Hashem, you yourself lead us. You yourself give us the direction. They had a chance to give up their control and says, Hashem, you're in control. But they didn't. And they still wanted to be in control. And that's why they wanted a Malach. And part of the Sherish of Avodah Zorah was because with the Malach they could deal. They could have control. They could handle. They wanted the Malach to be their intermediary. They didn't want to deal directly with Hashem. It basically is like the Chinese officials. They're like, it's just too overwhelming. So they wanted just a little distance and more control. What happened on Yud Zion Tammuz? And we see, ultimately, you see, there was a 3-week between the breaking of the walls, and there was a 3 weeks. Theoretically, the Jews, if they did tshuva, there wouldn't have been a Tisha B'Av. Hashem gave them a lease on life. I mean, that's why we have the Bein HaMetzor, and we have these 3 weeks. It's a Moisach HaTshuva, and it's not just the time of, it's not just the miut of Simcha, but it's a time of soul searching. That was the time Hashem gave them 3 weeks. There's a day in the Bayis Rishon, Hashem gave them a full month. Because according to, how is it to say for Yirmiyah, that they broke through the walls on the ninth of Tammuz, and they had a full month. So in the Bayis Sheni, they were given 3 weeks. Those 3 weeks should have been time. What kind of tshuva could they have done? What was the, you know, I mean, it was pretty close. There's a Gemara in Brachas and Yud Amud Aleph that says, cherev chad munachas al tzavor shel adam, even to be a sharp sword which is lying on the throat of a person, al tisyayish min harachamim, a person shouldn't give up hope. The wall. And the walls were formidable walls. It took a lot of Roman effort and many Roman lives to destroy, to break through those walls. And Josephus describes it in great length. And actually there were three walls around, and they had to break through. There were three layers of walls till finally they broke into the into Yerushalayim itself, and really the break was through the Beis HaMikdash. It was where they was really into the wall near the Beis HaMikdash. And from there they were able to take the whole city. The wall was, instead of their avodah zarah, was their protection. And that was the thing that was protecting them. What we bemoan on Yud Zion Tammuz is that artificial protection was taken away. You can't rely on the wall anymore. You can only rely on Hashem. Like equivalent to Moshe Rabbeinu was taken away from them, they had the chance to be totally give up the hand over their lives to Hashem. They didn't. Here their protection was taken away. The wall was taken away. Now what are you going to do? And Hashem gave them 3 weeks to do tshuva. Of course, again, the rest is history. On Tisha B'Av, we recount, it happened that day that it was Nigzer on Klal Yisrael, there was a decree that the Jews will not be allowed to enter the land. And as a result, the fact is that they, when the spies came back, and they were, the spies says, you'll never be able to take the land, the people are too formidable. And the Jews, panicked. And the cry, that bechia, that which they cried that night, says became bechia l'doros, became that night, which is set for all time for crying. What was the shirish? What was the source of their crying then? It's also, on the surface, it seems very difficult. Again, these are the same Jews. They went through the Red Sea. The Anani covered recovering them. The mon fell every day. They heard the Aseres HaDibros. What were they afraid of? And I think it would seem, and this B'Kitzur Nimrat says, Klal Yisrael were Toila, says, they assumed that all the miracles and all the chesed, all that happened to them, was as a toiva to the Ovos. They themselves were not roy. They themselves were not fit to have all that blessing. They knew it. And it was only as a courtesy, as a fulfillment of the promise to the patriarchs, that Hashem did all of this to their progeny. But a change was occurring. It seemed to them that, which is in all probability what actually did occur, that originally Hashem didn't judge them. He was very non-judgmental. He took them out of Mitzrayim, gave them Aseres HaDibros, and even when they were Choyta B'Chet HaEgel, he immediately forgave them. It was wonderful. As soon as they left Har Sinai, Tzoras started happening. The Eish came down, says a Tavera, a fire came and consumed part of the camp. The Slav came, many people were killed by eating it. Miriam had just developed Tzoras, would be a very, very, an Avera which for us in our lives is very hard to understand. And it seems that Hashem was saying that, up until now, I took care of you as a Midas HaRachamim. Now you'll have to earn it yourselves. You have to earn it yourselves. They were petrified. They're not ready to earn it themselves. Since they felt they didn't have, they knew Hashem could make the miracle, but they would never be able to rise to the occasion to be worthy of those miracles. And in all probability, it's Nesiim, the leadership, that which are judged on the most harsh, severe level, because they're the achroi, they're the ones responsible for the community. They were the ones who were probably the most to be exposed to this judgment. And that's why they were the ones who panicked over here, because they felt Hashem could make a miracle, but now it seems that Hashem was judging them. was no longer living on the schus of us, but they had to live on their own schus. They were never able to make it. The chesoron was, there was a lack of betochen. There was betochen in themselves, in the midas harachamim of Hashem. And it was because of that lack of betochen, and that was the crying of panic, that became the day of Bechiel Adoris.